Please be seated.
This evening we're turning in God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we'll just read one verse and then ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Luke chapter 10, reading but one verse and asking for the Lord's help. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? For the Word of God opened before us, let's bow our hearts tonight and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Father in heaven, we have met here in Jesus' name, and we would ask for the presence of Christ to be manifested here. We have before us in thy word that promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, you know the needs of all of our hearts tonight. You know the need of my heart and the hearts of those who are gathered here. And Lord, we would ask that you would speak to those needs, that indeed tonight you would fashion a word in season for each of us, that we would hear thy voice, that we would know indeed the leading of thy Spirit, and that, Lord, we would be led to Christ, and that we would be helped as we would seek to embrace Christ for ourselves. Lord, give grace to our hearts tonight. Give us grace to come unto thee and to rejoice in thy presence, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are notorious for make-believe. And when my daughter was young, she often had things that she did, trying to imitate perhaps something she saw on TV. When she saw Zorro, it wasn't long before she had a cape and a sword running around acting like Zorro. When I lived in the trailer park before I was saved, the neighborhood kids used to come and act out different Bible stories, and they came by my window and started going around a tree thinking that the tree was Jericho. And as they went around once and twice, they were getting ready to blow the ram's horn. And you know what happened when you blew the ram's horn in Jericho? The walls came down. Thinking that the Lord might just honor their little faith, I decided I was going to get out from under the tree and move to a different part of the trailer. The children have a lot of make-believe, and it doesn't bother us. But the difficulty is when adults live their life in make-believe. How often adults live their life in make-believe, and it ends up shattering and destroying their life. They see something on TV, and they see something acted out in a studio. You can do a lot in a studio. In a studio, you can get shot every week and still live as if nothing has happened. But you can't do that in real life. In a studio, you can cheat on your wife. In a studio, you can get drunk. In a studio, you can take drugs, and it doesn't affect you in reality. And there are people who watch what is going on, perhaps on TV, and they say, I'm going to emulate that. And it's not long before their life is destroyed because they're living in a make-believe world. I remember reading about a man out in, I think it was Arizona, certainly it was out west, and he decided to strap a jet engine, to his car. I assumed he felt he could go very much faster if he had that engine in the back of his car. Well, as they saw where he went on the road, they also saw where his car went airborne. His car went airborne, and it went several hundred feet up into the air, and it crashed into the side of a mountain, made the car into a pancake, as it were. It was completely destroyed. There are many people today who are running headlong into destruction, who are doing things in their life which are going to destroy them or destroy their family, destroy those that they love. And when you try to bring them around, you're dealing with someone who's living in a make-believe world, and they won't listen, they won't talk to you. Well, when we come to this passage of Scripture, the Lord was dealing with a man who was living his life in a make-believe world. He thought there were things that were true about himself that really weren't true. And he thought there were things true about Christ, and he had a wrong view of Christ as well. What brought him back to reality was our Lord taking the law of God and showing him from the law of God what God demands out of him. And tonight I want us to address that question. What is it that God demands out of you and I? Are we right before God? When we come like this man to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our question? He had a good question. But you'll note that his question is prefaced by this statement concerning his heart. He came to test the Lord Jesus Christ, or the authorized version says here, he came to tempt him. He was going to put Christ to the test. He had a low view of Christ. He wanted to prove Christ, perhaps expose Christ. After all, this man was a lawyer. Now, don't think of a lawyer in the sense of the biblical times as we think of a lawyer today. This man studied law, but it was biblical law. This man studied tradition. And oftentimes the traditions took place, as it were, over the law of God and made the law of God of none effect. Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but charity, that is love, edifies. Well, this man's heart was proud. He came to Christ with that proud heart, and he was going to expose Christ. He was going to show that Christ did not understand the law of God correctly. And so he came with a test question to find out whether or not Christ indeed understood how eternal life was gained. The callousness of his heart certainly poses a challenge for Christ, as it poses a challenge tonight for any preacher. There are many who come with an attitude just like this man. They have been successful in life. They know a little bit about something. And because of that, their heart is puffed up. And when you bring them before the Lord, they come with that attitude against Him. And they will not listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How did our Lord meet that challenge? Oh, He saw the heart. He knew exactly why this man was coming. And we find that He met the challenge by indeed exposing his heart. Now, his question is a very simple question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What you don't see in the English that is true of the Greek is that oftentimes a question can be a question that has to do with a kind of action. In this case, he was asking a question as to what one thing must I do? Later on, our Lord will answer that question as you go down in the passage. He tells him, this do, verse 28, and thou shalt live. When he says this do, he uses a different tense, which means continually do. This man was thinking, what one thing do I do that I'm going to inherit eternal life by it? And our Lord said, do this continually, and yes, you'll have eternal life. Quite a different question that this man is asking than the man who came to Paul in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was wrongly imprisoned. He had been preaching in Philippi. He had been arrested falsely and put in prison after he had been beaten. In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas, his companion, were singing. And when they were singing, there was an earthquake. Earthquake opened the doors of the prison, and the jailer felt that everyone in the prison had escaped. That meant only one thing for the jailer. He would lose his life. The Apostle Paul told the jailer not to do himself any harm, that they were all there. And then the jailer came in with fear and trembling before Paul. He had seen what had happened to Paul. He had heard Paul singing through the night. He recognized this was a miracle from God, that the doors of the prison were open because of this earthquake. And now he comes in fear and trembling, and he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Very similar question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? But the heart attitude behind those questions is quite different. The one man came to Christ to tempt him, to test him. He was proud. He was haughty as he came. The other man came to the Apostle Paul, and he came truly trembling. He came with humility. He wanted to know, does God have any mercy for me? The first man that we're talking about, the lawyer, wasn't seeking for mercy. He wanted what he could do, that he could boast of, that would make him enter into heaven. Philippian jailer, on the other hand, knew he was far from heaven, and there was nothing he could do to enter heaven, and he was asking for mercy. What must I do to be saved? What is there that I must do? Do I come to Christ? Do I believe on Christ? What is it that I must do? Because of the hard attitude, two different answers are given. To the lawyer who thought himself superior, Christ takes him to the law of God. To the jailer who knew that he was inferior, in need of mercy, he found mercy from the prophet, from the preacher, Paul. What did our Lord do to try to humble this lawyer's heart so that he would indeed understand his condition before God, that he might seek for mercy? Well, when we come to the story of the Good Samaritan, people think, well, he was told to do what the Good Samaritan did. At the end, he was told that, but that's missing the whole point of what our Lord is saying. Our Lord did not bring him to the Good Samaritan in order to tell him what he must do as to inherit eternal life. He brought him to the Good Samaritan to show him that he was nothing like the Good Samaritan, that he was not keeping the law of God himself, that his own heart might be humbled and broken before God. You have to understand something of what was going on in the days of our Lord when you talk about the Samaritans. The Samaritans, back in the time when the northern tribes were taken captive, 722 B.C., the Samaritans were actually Jewish. And they were taken captives, taken out of the region of Samaria. Samaria was their capital, taken up. And for the most part, the Jews were put in other parts of the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrians, in order to make that part of the land weak, would take then people from other parts of their domain that they had conquered, other parts of their empire, and they would bring them to Israel and say, now you live there. It's hard to rebel against the king when you are in a foreign land and you're in a foreign customs and you don't know how to fight from the position you're in. And so they would often take the people they captured, move them to another part of their kingdom so they couldn't fight back. Well, there was a remnant of Jews in the north that were left. And these who were considered pagans were brought into the north. And when they did, they intermarried. When they intermarried, they also took part of the Old Testament and part of paganism and brought it together. So they didn't have a pure Bible. They had a corrupt Bible. And then their customs were corrupt and their lifestyle was corrupt. So that when you come hundreds of years later to the time of our Lord, there was now a group called the Samaritans. They were viewed as half-breeds. They were viewed as corrupt in religion. And the Jews had nothing to do with them. The Samaritans were between the lower part of Israel where Jerusalem was and the upper part of Israel where Galilee was. And when the Jews would go from the south to the north, they would go all the way around the Samaritan country rather than go through it because they hated the Samaritans. Now keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to come to the reason why he tells this story in just a minute. Our Lord immediately, when this man asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, remember, he's coming proud, he's coming with arrogance, he's coming to test the Lord and refute the Lord. Our Lord then took him to the law and says, what does it say? What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Good answer. In those two commands, love toward God and love to your neighbor, all of the commands of God are bound. You can take the Ten Commandments and break them into those two commands. One section of the commands are dealing with God. The other section of commands are dealing with man. When you commit adultery, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. When you steal, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. When you're coveting that which belongs to your neighbor, you're not loving them as yourself. When you murder them, you're not loving them as yourself. You're breaking that table of the law that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But when you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're also guilty of breaking God's law. And when you set an idol before you and worship and bow at that idol, God says, you hate me. When you take His name in vain, God says, I'm not going to hold you guiltless. I will indeed punish you because you're not loving me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When you take another deity and you put it in the place of Jehovah, the true and the living God, you are indeed breaking the law that says you're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Has anyone here ever loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? I'm a preacher, and I quickly admit to you, I've never done it. Try to do it, but never done it. If you were to run a race, you would first plan the race in your mind. Your mind is engaged. You would then come to the track, and perhaps the crowd is there cheering, and you might have someone in the crowd, and your emotions are being stirred because you want to please that one in the crowd. Now your heart is involved. Then the gun goes off. And you begin to run around that track, and you're running the race that you've planned in your mind. Your emotions are stirring you on. And now with all of your strength, you're trying to win that race. Your whole being is involved. That's what our Lord is saying, how we must love God. And we're so selfish, we've never even come close to that. And He's saying, this is perfection. You want to earn your salvation? Fine. This is what the law of God says. Now, in the Old Testament, when Adam was first created, before he fell into sin, he was given a command. Had he kept that command would have resulted in life for him. But he didn't keep the command. And none of us have ever been on the same footing as Adam. We came into this world different than Adam was created. We came in with a nature fallen. I know that's not a popular term today, but that's the biblical teaching. We came into this world with a nature that was fallen, a nature that was selfish, a nature that was going away from the true and living God rather than going to the true and the living God. And God then gave His commands for a number of different purposes. We can actually, in studying the Scripture, find that there are five reasons why the law of God is given. First one is very simply to show you and I that we're failures. To point up our sins. You need something to tell you. I need something to tell me when I've broken God's will. I can't see God. I can't touch God. And so God has revealed in His Word what His will is. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Again in chapter 4 and verse 15, where no law is, there is no transgression. Again in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to convict you, convict me, when we sin. Again, if we go back to the time when my daughter was small, if my daughter felt she was something she was not, sometimes you could convince her by telling her to do something that was beyond her capability. So she thought she was Superwoman and that she could do what she saw on the television screen. How would you convince her? If you argued with her, she kept saying, no, I am Superwoman. How would you convince her? You could say, well, if you're Superwoman, you can go out to that tree in the front yard and pull it up by its roots. Go out there and pull it up. She'd go out and she'd tug on the tree, and what would happen? She would realize she is not Superwoman. Well, you and I have an inflated view of ourselves. We think we're good. And God says, all right, if you're good, this is what you ought to do if you're good. If you're good, you ought to love me, your Creator, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're good, this is what you ought to do. You ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we begin looking at those commands, what do? They convict us. We're not good. We've broken His law. And that's where our Lord took the lawyer. He took the lawyer to the law to show him he was not good. And you see the exact result happening in his heart. When he said this to him, thou shalt do this and live, he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He heard what the Lord was saying, and he felt, well, maybe I can get out from the command by looking at who my neighbor is. Maybe my neighbor is somebody that I like. Now we come to the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan was to show this Jew who was arrogant and thought that he could earn his way to heaven, show him that he could not. Who was the hero in the story? Here's a man who came from down to Jericho and he fell among thieves and he was beaten and left half dead. The priest went by him. This lawyer would have said, well, I've honored the priest. But the priest went by the man. Then the Levi went by the man. They didn't help the man. It was the Samaritan who stopped and helped the man. And our Lord asked the question then to this lawyer, who was the neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? What was the answer? The lawyer said it was the Samaritan. And with saying that, our Lord shut His mouth. He had no answer now before God. He could perhaps in His own mind reason, I've done good things to the Levite, I've done good things to the priests, they're Jews, they're leaders, I would have treated them with honor. But to the Samaritan? in showing the Samaritan to be his neighbor, our Lord shut his mouth, took away all his arguments, showed him that he was indeed one who had broken the law of God. That's the second reason the law is given. Not just to convict us, but to convince us that we indeed are guilty. So that we aren't arguing with God anymore. So that when we hear God in His Word speaking, we realize, yes, we are guilty. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith that to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the way the Lord was using the law. This man came to test him. This man came in his arrogance. This man says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says, "Right, you want to inherit eternal life? There's only one thing you can do. You must perfectly obey the law of God." And so he took him to the two great tables of the law, loving God and loving your neighbor. And the man started feeling conviction. The Lord said, "You must do this continually." He knew he hadn't, but he tried to take himself out from the spotlight of God. And he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And rather than just say the Samaritan is your neighbor, he tells them a story that makes the Samaritan the hero. And before this lawyer is done, the lawyer is saying, "The Samaritan is my neighbor." The Lord was shutting his mouth. The law of God not only convicts us and convinces us, it condemns us. It was given that all the world may become guilty before God. In Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, "Because the law worketh wrath." The law not only shows us that we are guilty, it not only shows us we are justly condemned, but it shows us what the sentence is by God. Do this and thou shalt live. Yes, that's true. But if you don't do this, what do? You die. Not just physical death, but what is called eternal death, the second death spoken of in Scripture. Those are three reasons why the law of God was given. We are so living in a make-believe world that we think we are actually pleasing to God when all the time He is angry. But there is a fourth reason why the law of God was given. In Psalm 19 and verse 4 says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." The law of God really is your friend and mine tonight. You can go to your friends and they will probably tell you things about yourself that are not true. You can go to your enemies and they too will tell you things about yourself that are not true, and you can't listen necessarily to what they say. So where are you going to get an accurate picture of what you're like? Go to God. And God in His law is going to tell you that you can't make it on your own. This is what our Lord was doing. He was actually serving as a friend to this lawyer. He was showing him he can't do anything that will inherit eternal life. He's already broken the law. He's already condemned. He's already on his way to the judgment of God. There is nothing that he could do that would merit eternal life. This man was in need of mercy. And in that way, the law of God converts the soul. It shows the soul that it's condemned and undone, and then it points the soul away from the works of the man to another work done by someone else. Again, in Romans chapter 3, it speaks there concerning the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, Paul is giving us some theology here. What are you saying? Without the law of God, without your doing the law of God, God has provided another righteousness. It's not provided in what you do or what I do. It's provided in what someone else has done. And what that person has done has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, and they say it's okay. God has provided another righteousness, and the law says this is okay. Well, what is that other righteousness? The Bible says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul said he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Two ways of salvation. The keeping of the law, which is what that lawyer thought he could do, and earning a righteousness and God being pleased with you based on what you have done. Or understanding you can do nothing, suing for peace with God based on a righteousness that God will provide. Well, what is that righteousness? The end of the law is Christ. Christ. When Christ hung on the cross, He did not die for His own sins. He was sinless. If you were to take the law of God, where it commands us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and put it up to our lives, it finds flaws from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. But you take that same law and you put it up next to Christ, it finds no flaw at all in Him. Everything He thought, everything He said, everything He did was in complete conformity to the law of God. Now that isn't very important. Because that means that now there is one who, if God should approve, this one could die for the sins of someone else. I can't die for your sins tonight. I'm too big of a sinner myself. And you can't die for my sins tonight. You too are a sinner. We need someone who has not sinned, who has no law condemning him, who can stand in our room, stand in our stead, be our substitute before God. And that is what Christ did. When He was hanging on the cross, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What was taking place on that cross? While He was on the cross, Peter says, He bare our sins in His own body. The Father put our sins upon the Son and began to punish Him on the cross for our sins. The whole world was plunged into darkness for 3 hours, and during that darkness you had Him cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He didn't ask that because He was ignorant. He asked that for the sake of those who are around about them, that they would ask in their minds, why was He forsaken? He was forsaken because of their sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. In other words, the blows that should fall on us because we have sinned fell upon Him. Fell upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on Him, on Christ. It is because of that substitutionary atonement, because He stood in our place on the cross, that God can now forgive your sins and mine. He cried, it is finished on the cross. What was finished? The suffering, the paying for the debt of our sins was finished. He paid for them all. The sins that you can't forget because they're in your mind and they're constantly nagging at your conscience. He paid for those sins. Sins you have forgotten. But perhaps those around you have not forgotten. He paid for those sins. For the sins that we committed, even in our best efforts, He paid for those sins. They were all placed upon Him. It says in Psalm 40 that they went over His head. There were so many of these sins. And they were placed upon Him. And the eternal Son of God, in a few hours' time, bore an eternal wrath. That's what the Scripture teaches. Don't ask me to explain that tonight. I'm just telling you what the Scripture teaches. God took His only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, put Him on a cross, put our sins upon Him, and then put upon Him the wrath that is due us for all eternity. And it's because of that that you and I can be forgiven. It is because His blood was shed there that that blood has power to wash away our sins. That's what the Scripture teaches. But salvation is more than that. Because the law of God does not just demand that you do something, and if you don't do it, you die. The law of God demands that you keep the law perfectly. And to have your sins washed away is good, but that brings you back to neutrality. You still have to do the law of God perfectly. When have you ever loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I've been preaching this gospel for 40 years now. And I have never, in any one day of my life, loved God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, the blood washes away my sins, but where do I get that perfection that is needed to enter glory? Where do I get that perfection that is needed to inherit eternal life? It's found in Christ again. We have already said that when Christ walked the earth, He did it perfectly. Every time He spoke, every time He thought, every time His hand went out, every time He took a step, it was complete conformity to the law of God. That enabled Him to be able to be our substitute on the cross. But it also enables Him to be our righteousness before God. God on the cross united His people with Christ. When they were united with Christ, what did God see in Christ? He saw our sins upon His Son, and He punished Him. When that punishment was paid in full, Christ went into the tomb for 3 days. He came out of the tomb, and He ascended to the right hand of God after a period of time. Where is Christ now? He says He's in God's presence. How righteous is He? Well, He's perfectly righteous. And the mystery and the glory of the gospel is this: that those who were put in Christ and had their sins purged on the cross were also still in Christ when He went into the tomb. And when He came out of the tomb, they came out of the tomb with Him. And when He ascended to the right hand of God, they ascended to the right hand of God with Him. He didn't just represent them on the cross. He now represents them in heaven. And how righteous is Christ? You say He's perfectly righteous. Otherwise, He couldn't be at the right hand of God. You're right. But how righteous is the believer then? He's as righteous as Christ is in God's sight. That's the heart of the gospel. You see, the heart of the gospel is about righteousness. This man came to Christ thinking he could earn a righteousness that would make him pleasing to God. And our Lord took him to the law of God to show him what? You have not done it. You don't have a hope of doing it. And what that would have done to the man's heart is humble his heart that he would be seeking after mercy. Is there mercy for someone who indeed has broken God's law? Is there a cleansing for sin? Is there an imputed righteousness that God gives to those who come to God for it? Yes, there is. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we just read that, Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness, his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The moment somebody repents and believes, whether it be this lawyer or whether it be the Philippian jailer, the moment they repent and believe, all their sins are washed away, and God gives to them in heaven, He gives to them in heaven this perfect righteousness. I've never seen that when I've looked in the mirror. My wife has been with me now for 25 years. She's never seen that when she looks at me. But when you come to the Bible is very clear. March the 26th, 1970, in a high school classroom, when I came to Christ, I became as righteous as Christ that very moment in God's sight. You say, how can that be? Because Christ represents His people. They are in union with Him. He represented them on the cross. He still represents them so that when one trusts in Christ, they have given to them the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. Where is that righteousness? It's in heaven. John Bunyan said, 'Tis mystery indeed that the righteousness of a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. Oh, it's mystery, but it's truth. What happens in the gospel? What is the make-believe world? The make-believe world is that we think that by the keeping of the law, when we have done all that we have done, that we have somehow atoned for our sins and God is now going to accept us for what we have done. That is living a make-believe lie. It ends up in destruction. It ends up coming before God and the law book is open and God then exposing us for what we really are. But there is another way of salvation. A way of salvation that God has provided. A way of salvation whereby all of our sins are removed through the shed blood of Christ. A way of salvation where you can be as perfect as Christ is, have crossed every T of the law, dotted every I of the law. Where is that righteousness? It's in Christ. He did it. And it's viewed as being yours the moment you believe. God gives it to you. He doesn't put it in your heart. He does change the heart, but that doesn't leave you perfect. He gives you this righteousness in heaven, the same place where He removes all of your sins. Our Lord took this man to the law of God to show him there was no hope of salvation in the law. He thought there was. He was puffed up. He came arrogantly to Christ. Christ took him to the law to do what? To humble his heart. To bring him to reality. To tell him, all right, you think you're Superman, go pull up that tree. As a lawyer began to look at the law, maybe for the first time with his sinful glasses off and looking at it clearly, he saw that he was condemned. He tried to justify himself. Well, Lord, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord pinned him down further. Your neighbor is a Samaritan. And then he told the lawyer, you go and show mercy like the Samaritan. Well, you might as well have told the lawyer, you go and love the Samaritan. He couldn't do that. Go and show mercy. He couldn't do that. The only way his heart would ever be open to show that kind of love and show that kind of mercy would be to receive that kind of love from God and receive that kind of love and mercy when he was in need. Our Lord took the lawyer. We don't have any record of him being saved. But he took the lawyer to what he really needed to hear. And tonight, if we hear the law of God correctly, it'll do something good in our hearts. What will it do? It'll drive us away from our own works, and it'll point us to Christ, driving us to Christ, which is the fourth reason the law was given. I told you at the beginning, when we began looking at the law, that there were five reasons why it was given. The law of God was also given to God's people. When they are saved, the law of God is to constrain them. To constrain them. You have in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul is saying, I rejoice in the law of God now that I'm a believer. Used to try to twist the law of God, trying to make myself something that I was not. But now I don't have to twist the law of God anymore. My sins are removed and I've kept the law of God in Christ. I'm perfect. Now I can, for the first time in my life, look at the law of God and agree with what its precepts are and try to keep it. The law of God is not evil. It's not bad. It's still something pointing us to what is good. I am still, this evening, supposed to love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as a believer, all of my sins are removed. As a believer, I've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, for the first time, I'm free to try to keep the law. You say, what do you mean you're free? Because if I don't keep it, I'm not condemned. If tonight, breaking the law of God in one aspect would condemn me, I would not try to keep it. Why would you try to keep it if you're condemned because of it? If we went out in the parking lot tonight, we put two big poles in the parking lot, 100 feet in the air, and put a rope between the two poles. And I said to you, if you go up this pole, 100 foot in the air, and you run across the rope, it's 100 feet across the rope, you get to the other side, I'll give you $1 billion. Well, let's be generous tonight. I'll give you the national debt. Not the debt, but the money that represents it. 100 foot up in the air, you got to run across the rope. You get to the other side, it's all yours. How many are going to do that? There might be those who would go up the pole and they would try to go hand over hand across the rope. They said, no, you got to run it. There might be those who would go up and they have a balancing beam and they're going to try to walk across the rope balancing, but no. You've got to run it. No, nobody's going to try to run that rope. Why? Because one misstep and you're down, you're destroyed, you're dead. But now tonight, let's say we put a safety net under that rope. 1 foot under the rope is the safety net. There's no way possible you can get hurt. You'd have men, women getting up on that pole and they'd be trying to run. They go 2 or 3 feet, fall into the safety net, go back to the pole and get up and try to run. Maybe this time they get 4 feet, they fall in the safety net, they go back and they try to run. And the next time it's 5 feet. They will never get to the other side, but they're going further now than they ever did before. Why? Because they're not afraid of being destroyed if they make a misstep. This night, the law of God is just as valid for us as believers as it was before we were saved. The difference is you have a safety net. It's the blood of Christ and His righteousness. So for the first time as a believer, you can look at the law of God square in the face. You don't have to make excuses for it. You don't have to say, well, it deals with covetousness. I can't overcome covetousness. Therefore, I'm just going to say that's not sin anymore. Or it deals with hatred, or it deals with bitterness, or it deals with the envy in my heart. And because I can't overcome those sins, I'm just going to say they're not sins. No, the Scripture says they are sins. You can now look full force in the law of God without fear. Why? It's already been met in Christ for you. And now for the first time, you can be honest with the law of God and try to run the way of that commandment. You can't do that until you have this perfect righteousness imputed to you. Because one misstep, one failure, lands you down in destruction. Look, tonight I would not have sung at the beginning of this service if I thought that my singing was that which would please or displease God. If I knew that one note would cast me into hell because I mistakenly sang or I didn't sing with a heart of love toward God, why would I sing? Why would I stand before you and preach knowing that one misstep in my speech would land me in hell forever? I wouldn't do it. But tonight, all of my sins are removed. I'm free to sing. I'm free to preach. I'm free to do what God commands me. Oh, I've never done it perfectly yet. I'm going further along that rope than I ever have before in my life. This is the freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5 when he says to let no one take that freedom from you. It's part of the gospel. And the law of God is still right. It still tells you which way to run. But most people are perverting the law of God because they can't keep it. They're trying to dumb down the law of God so that they can think in their own hearts, well, I'm doing better now. Well, one infraction of the law of God would send you to a Christless eternity forever. You have this law met in Christ. He's your safety net. Now you can get up and run. Our Lord only dealt with this lawyer on the basis of the first three aspects of why the law was given. It was given to convict. It was given to convince. It was given to condemn. But as far as conversion, if this lawyer's heart was humbled by the law, he was a prime candidate to be saved, just like the Philippian jailer. He would have been coming for mercy. And our Lord never turned anyone away who came for mercy. Never. You can't find it in the Scriptures. Many were turned away who came arrogantly, who came challenging Him, who came living, as you could say, a make-believe life. But none who came for mercy were ever turned away. I don't know what your sin problem is tonight, but I know you have one. I do. Everyone does. The question is, what have you done about that sin problem to inherit eternal life? If all you can point to tonight is the works of your own hands, whether they be religious works, church works, that's all you've got is the works of your own hands, and you're like this lawyer. You and I need something more than that. We need something better than that. You can have the works of Christ tonight. They can be imputed to you. They can be considered yours, and God will treat you that way. When does He do that? The moment you and I repent and believe. The moment we come and lay hold of Christ, He becomes Lord and Savior. All of our sins are removed. The ones we know about, the ones we don't know about. They're all removed. And in God's sight, we come as perfect as Christ. As you can see this unfolded in the book of Romans, especially chapter 4. It's imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. And you will have a freedom at that point. Actually try to keep God's commandments. To get up and run. To get up on that rope. And to run the way of His commandments. God will give you that liberty and that power. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer. I can't see the hearts of any gathered here. God sees our hearts clearly. Sees my heart, sees yours. Tonight, have you ever had your sins removed? Do you know that you have this perfect righteousness given to you? I'm not going to ask you to go to any place or do anything as far as I am concerned. If you want to talk to me, I'd be happy to talk to you. But tonight, I'm not going to ask you to speak to me. Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's only one place to go to get this righteousness. It's to Christ Himself. He's the one who earned it. And tonight, if you want this righteousness, you can turn from your sins and come and lay hold of Christ. He will remove all of your sins by His shed blood, and He will impute to you His perfect righteousness. As one who has received that righteousness, I would beseech you this evening to come to Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. Do it here. You can do it in your car. You can do it at your home. I don't send people away from a meeting like this, encouraging them to do it in their home, simply because I don't know what will happen between here and the home. But what I'm saying to you is that you don't need to do a church work, but you must close with Christ. Either we deal with Him now and take the offer of salvation that He freely gives, or we will deal with Him as our judge and explain to Him why we rejected that offer of salvation. We have failed. Christ has not. If tonight you want Christ, come and lay hold of Him. If tonight you want your sins removed and the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you, turn from those sins. Take Christ tonight as your Lord and Savior, and He will cleanse you from all sin and robe you in His righteousness. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of help to you tonight in answering questions concerning this gospel, speak a word with me. If we can't speak together tonight, we can speak another time. Give me a call or we'll set up an appointment. I'm but a servant. It's not me that you need. It's Christ that we all need. And if you would come to Christ tonight, Christ would indeed save you and bring you into His kingdom, washing away all your sins, giving to you that perfect righteousness that He Himself has earned. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we've been here tonight in Your presence. We're thankful, Lord, that we've had opportunity to sing to Thee and give to Thee, but especially, Lord, an opportunity to study Thy Word together. Lord, we pray that Thou would take the Word of God home to our hearts. For any that this message has been a strange message, Lord, we pray that You would make it clear and plain. And Lord, we would pray that this gospel would be that which liberates the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, You know some of our children, they've grown up and are growing up, hearing this gospel, but they've not yet trusted it for themselves. Lord, we pray that You would make it so that they would know Christ and that they would know their sins forgiven. They would know this perfect righteousness imputed to them. But Lord, as adults, keep us from living a make-believe life. Keep us from trying to convince others that we're better than we really are. Lord, give us grace to glory in what Christ has done. Lord, we ask tonight that each would know what it is to close with Him and to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Help that all would be able to call upon Him and know this very night that their souls are saved because they have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb and robed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, do this gracious work. By the power of Thy Spirit, draw men and women, boys and girls to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.